Well, good morning. Make sure you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15 if you don't already. This is our fourth week in 1 Corinthians 15. It'll be our final. We'll move on in a couple of weeks to chapter 16. Today, I would like to speak to you from the closing verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Pastor Joel, 3 weeks ago, Pastor Trevor, last couple of weeks, have talked about the resurrection and all the ramifications of the resurrection. And I think Paul, in these verses that Matt just read, give us one of the greatest consequences of the resurrection of Christ, and that's what does it mean for the death of the believer? What does it have to do with dying? And this title is not unique to me. I didn't come up with this title. I think it's very accurate, and I would like to talk about death just a little bit. You probably could go to a lot of churches this morning, and they're not going to talk to you about death, but maybe once in a while we should. One thing we all know, or we should know, and we try to avoid thinking about, myself included, is that we're going to physically die, every one of us in this room, unless the Lord comes back first. And I don't know how that makes you feel or if you think about it. I looked up on Friday, and in 2024, there was over $100 billion spent on anti-aging products. If you don't have anything to do for 10 minutes and it won't lead you down a rabbit hole, look at some of the things that people are buying to not age. And I know on some of those, if I went in to buy them, they would say, "Hey, Dave, you're a little too late on that. You need to, we got a different aisle over here for you." Death is a very pertinent subject to me. I grew up with a religious teaching that literally death scared me, and to this day, there's a part of my brain that I can't shut off about the scariness of death. I was taught from a religious perspective that when an individual gone to church all their life, a moral individual, when you die, there's a place called purgatory. And purgatory was described by various individuals, but basically boiled down to a place where you're going to burn for any number of years for the sins that you hadn't confessed. And I can remember as a young person not being able to sleep at night scared. I can remember having my neighbor friend Mark over, and we were going to tent outside. And I remember in the backyard in Breda, Iowa, waking up, and I was thinking about purgatory and thinking about dying. And I had this in my mind, do I look like I'm scared and leave my friend Mark there? Do I go into the house? So I white-knuckled it through the night. I remember being a party guy. And there would have been, you wouldn't have known in my life that I was thinking about and scared of death whenever I thought about it. And there's some part of death, even as a pastor, knowing the truths of the gospel, knowing the resurrection, knowing death is defeated, I haven't been able to get rid of. And this week, and this passage has been very good for me. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. Can we say amen to that? And today, we should see the truth that it's going to change death. It should change the way I and you look at death. Now, the scriptures have a lot to say about death. And I'll just give you just a smattering. But one of the main things that it says about death is that death is not an accident. Oh, we say all the time, well, they died in an accident. Well, death is not an accident. It's actually an appointment from God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man, woman to die, young, old, after that comes the judgment." So it's not an accident with God. It's an appointment with God. James 4, and there's a whole slew of passages, Old Testament, New Testament, that would have this kind of theme when it talks about believer or unbeliever, death. James wrote, "Come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a town, spend a year there, we're going to trade, make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? He says, James writes to us. For you are a mist that appears for a little time. The fog this morning, hang around for a couple hours, and then it vanishes. God has a lot to say about death. I don't know if the name Vince Scully rings a bell. Raise your hand if you have ever heard of the guy by the name of Vince Scully. Okay, if you're a baseball player, a little bit older, I think he died just a couple years ago. But he was the broadcaster for the Los Angeles Dodgers, the play-by-play announcer for 67 years. He had seen a lot. And I just read this week, he had a player that was playing. His name was Andre Dawson. You may or may not remember him, but he just had this little phrase. And here's what he said on one of the radio broadcasts. Andre Dawson has a bruised knee and is listed day to day. And then he paused for a couple seconds, and then he said, aren't we all listed day to day? We certainly are. A scripture goes so far when it speaks about death, as to say death and the grave actually have an insatiable appetite to devour us, to gobble us up. Look what Isaiah 5 says. Isaiah, as he got the word from God of what to say, it says, the grave is licking its lips in anticipation. Notice the vividness of this. Opening its mouth wide. The great and the lowly and all the drunken mob will be swallowed up. So scripture says like death is this thing that chases us, that seeks to devour us. And isn't it interesting that Satan, the king of death, Peter said, goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to what? To devour. That's why the resurrection is so powerful. And notice again the words that Matt read that are at the center of our passage this morning. Notice that scripture talks about death wanting to swallow you up. Notice what happens with the resurrection of Christ. What happens to death? Death is swallowed up in the victory that's found in the resurrection of Christ. And we all need to live on this side of the truth about death. The death is swallowed up in the victory that Christ won on the cross and the burial and then finally the resurrection. And so death is swallowed up in victory is found in verse 54 of our passage. But did you know it's a quote from Isaiah 25? So God is saying in Isaiah 5, death is trying to swallow you up. It has an insatiable appetite. But Isaiah, before he gets done writing the book of Isaiah, he gets to 20 chapters later, and God says, no, now that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is actually death is going to be swallowed up. That's an exact quote from Isaiah 25, by the Messiah. And what happens in the resurrection? Death is swallowed up by the Messiah. Now, I'm going to have a word of prayer here, but this is what I would like to do in our time. I would like us to see 4 days where death progressively dies. Or how is death then swallowed up? How does that actually work itself out in life? If death is swallowed up in victory, why do we anticipate physically dying? And so I want to show you 4 days. But let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about the progressive death of death. Father, I pray that you would use your scriptures, that you use this truth, that you would speak to the young and to the old, to those who have been churched all their life, to those who have never really been churched, to those who are visiting for the first time at Lakeside, those who have been here for almost 20 years, for the one who would claim to be a follower of yours and the one who's trying to figure it out. I pray that your spirit would direct these words to our individual hearts here this morning. In Christ's precious name, Amen. Now, I use the word 4 days death progressively died. And the idea comes actually from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you do have your Bible or your device, just go back to verse 20. We covered that several weeks ago. But I just want you to see how this is set up, and then we'll go through these four days. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So we get this idea that Christ is going to rise from the dead. He's going to have this glorified body, and he's going to be the first one, and there's going to be others progressively behind them. If you go to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, you see this progressive nature of death being defeated. It says in verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So it's kind of an unfolding of victory over death. If you look at verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, here's another kind of progressive term: when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass. So there's a progressive nature to the victory that Christ won through the death, burial, and resurrection. So let me give you the 4 days, and numbers of pastors for centuries have gone to this passage and talked about the progressive nature of death dying. So I'm not the originator of some of these thoughts, but they flow, hopefully you'll see, from Scripture itself. So number one, and you have an outline there, hopefully it'll help you follow along. So the 4 days death progressively died. Well, we're obviously going to start with 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection of Christ, the day of Christ's resurrection. Now, I mentioned Satan is the king of death. And he goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that was never more true than Satan's activity in the life of Christ. Numerous times through the gospel, maybe a dozen times, you can see where they tried taking the life of Christ before he got to the cross. Let me just give you a couple of those so that you could see that death was chasing Christ himself. Well, right out of the gate at Bethlehem, if you remember the story, King Herod finds out there's going to be a king that's going to be born. He doesn't know where. The wise men come, and he tells the wise men, King Herod says, "Well, tell me, once you found the new king, the Lord of Lords, tell me where he's at so I can go worship him." Yeah, not our idea of worship. King Herod comes and says he wants to worship with you, you should go the other direction. He's going to take your life while you have your eyes closed. But the wise men trick him, and they don't go back. So what does King Herod do? At the birth of Christ, he sends out like a death dragnet, and he puts out an edict that everyone in the region, so Jerusalem and Bethlehem are about 6 miles apart, so I imagine like a 10-mile radius, maybe a 20-mile radius. He puts out an edict. Every male child 2 years old and under, he wants to make sure he's got the number high enough so that we can wipe Jesus off of the map. So death was chasing him. If you fast forward to the start of his ministry in Nazareth, this is where he was raised, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And at the start of his ministry, Jesus goes into a synagogue, which is what he always did. It's how the church started. They'd go into a new city, go to the synagogue where at least they have the Old Testament, and they would share Christ with them. But he goes into a synagogue at the start of his ministry. They hand him the scroll. He opens the scroll. He opens it to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 talks about the lame walking and the blind see and the deaf have their hearing returned to them. And this is going to be a sign of the Messiah. He wraps up the scroll. He sets it down and he paused for a little bit. And then he says to them, "In your presence this very day, that scripture is fulfilled." Now, if you were the Pharisee that day, how do you think you're responding to this guy that didn't come through any rabbinic school saying he's the Messiah? They were spitting nails. They wanted to take him out over the cliff and dump him off, and it said that Jesus passed through the midst of them. That's how it happened until Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So finally, Jesus is going to confront death on his terms, according to his plan, on his timetable. And he's going to flip it on its head. He goes to Jerusalem. He tells the disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem. No, we're not going to Jerusalem. Peter says, no, we're not going to do that. Peter, get behind me again, please. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. I just want you to be prepared. They're going to arrest me. They're going to flog me. They're going to spit in my face. They're going to crucify me. How many of us are still hanging with Jesus going to Jerusalem? I think I got a stomach flu and I'm going to stay home from church that day. No, we're going to go there. But here's what's going to happen. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And of course, the disciples don't get it. And when he comes in, Jesus is on his timetable. He initiates his own death. He lays down his own life. He says nobody will take his life from him. John chapter 10. Here's Jesus' words. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Death is not going to devour me. But I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. On the cross, he said, it is finished. And he says to the Father, who hasn't spoken to him while he's on the cross, he says to his Father, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I lay it down. Death didn't devour him. He defeated death. Now, interestingly, earlier, I think it's like in Matthew chapter 12, right in there, earlier in his ministries, the Pharisees ask him for a sign. You say you're the Messiah, what's a sign? Because Paul's using the word swallowed up. It's very rarely used. It's a very vivid term. He doesn't say he just defeated death, he swallowed it up. So they ask him, give us a sign. And Jesus says, I think it's in Matthew 12, I'm only going to give you one sign. Does anybody know what the sign was? Sign of the prophet Jonah. What? And he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be. I just want you to just think about connecting the dots. Jonah was swallowed up by the whale. At the end of chapter 2 of Jonah, it says that the Lord spoke to the great fish and it vomited Jonah up on the shore. If God speaks, death's not going to swallow, amen? It's not going to happen. And that's the vivid picture that he wants us to think about death. So the day of Jesus' resurrection. Number two, the day of the believer's salvation. Death progressively died again. Now we're going to start a series in March out of Genesis. And before we ever get to summer, we'll be all over the sin of Adam and Eve. And Scripture is going to be very clear that when Adam and Eve sinned, God says, if you sin, you will die. And even Adam himself, his spirit died immediately, his soul died progressively, and his physical body died ultimately, but death entered. And Paul, the writer of Romans 5, says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the sin nature has tainted every one of us. We're born, that cute little baby's born with a sin nature. And you have a propensity to sin. Your drive and direction is to go against what is ultimately pleasing to God. So much so that what Scripture says, and Paul wrote again in Ephesians 2, that you're actually dead to God. You have a spiritual death. You're a walking dead man. And so Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the culture. And here's the guy again, following the prince of the power of the air, Dr. Death himself, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you're spiritually dead. The scripture's saying there's no ability that an individual has to make a move towards God. There's no self-help that you can do. There's no life that you can produce yourself. There's no ability. You're hopeless in that state. This is why we should always be thankful for the but gods in Scripture. And notice a couple of verses later, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves spiritually dead people, us, even when you were dead in your trespasses, say it with me, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been, and he raised you up with him, and you're going to be, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the day a sinner trusts in Christ's finished work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, is the day that death has progressively died to you. Now, just so we don't miss it here, because all of Scripture is written by the Spirit and it's all tied together. How can a dead person get life? If a fly lands on a casket with a dead person in it, on the nose of the dead person's not going to swat the fly. They're not going to feel the fly. They're not even going to know the fly's there. Well, how does a dead person get life? How can a dead person believe? How does God make a dead person alive? Well, Jesus tells us specifically, and I want you to see the connection here. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, well, how can a dead person hear? That's what we should ask. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He'll not come into judgment, but he's passed or crossed over from death to life. You see the idea of defeating death. And then he says this in verse 25, and I want us to nail this. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and it's here right now, when the dead person, because of their sins, spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's only one thing that penetrates death. It is the voice of the Son of God. We find out in the Gospel of John, Lazarus is dead how many days? 4 days. Is he smelling good? Is he smelling bad? He's stinking. He's rotting. He's decaying. He's perishable. He's mortal. And what does Jesus say? Lazarus, what? Say it with me. Come forth. Boom. It's the voice of God. That same voice spoke creation into existence. By the voice of God, there was light. By the voice of God, Lazarus comes forth. And a dead spiritual person, the only thing that can ultimately penetrate. I can't be smart enough to talk a dead spiritual person into trusting Christ. My words are going to, they're going to be of no effect. But the voice of Christ can penetrate. And so before we go any step further, you should ask yourself, do I hear the voice of Christ in my mind? Now, I went back in time to my life 42 years ago. And I was trying to remember, highly religious, totally lost, dead in my sins. What did I hear? What did I hear? And I wrote down some things that I could, I didn't hear them verbally. I heard them like I was hearing them verbally. I heard and read in Matthew 11, the word of God came alive, come to me. And I remember, it's not a church. It's not a creed. It's the Christ. I heard, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I heard, I stand at the door and knock, Dave. I've been knocking for a long time. Dave, how long are we going to go here? So I'm going to keep knocking. Don't you think it's time to tap out, Dave? And then I remember hearing the day that I gave my life to Christ. I heard Jesus say through another person, sinner, come home. I heard the voice of God. It penetrated my highly religious and totally lost heart. I responded. And so before we go any farther, there's no sense in knowing the rest of the truth and the beauty of this truth if you haven't responded. Do you right now, sinner in need of a Savior, do you hear that voice saying, come to me? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. You're not going to get to the Father unless you come to me. Sinner, come home. Repent and believe. You hear the voice right now. Respond right here, right now. Jesus says, John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. Whoever lives and believes will never die. Do you believe this? And what do we say? Amen. I believe it. And so the day death progressively died is the day that a believer, a follower, trusts Christ. Number three, two more, and then some practical application. So the next installment or progressive outworking of the resurrection of Christ is the day of the believer's physical death. The day when Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, calls a believer home. The physical death of a believer. Now we're all going to die unless the Lord comes back. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher of another generation, but one of the wisest writers I've ever read, said this. I want you to think about this. The believer's death day is better than the believer's birthday. For the believer's death day is better than the believer's birthday. Now, I want you to think with me just for a second. I would like to think if somebody asked you, hey, is he a glass half full or is he a glass half empty kind of guy? I would hope you would say he's a glass half full kind of guy. I try to see what God could do. I try to, you know, maybe sometimes think too big, whatever it is. But I like it, like, we can do this. But allow me just to be doom and gloom for just a little second. Think of me what lies ahead for a newborn, a physical newborn. We have a number of them here. Well, it's always a mixed experience, and I realize there's joys, and as a grandparent, I get in on the joys and the concerts and the athletics and the birthdays, and so I'm not saying that there's no joy in that experience, but it's at best, it's a mixed experience. But I could say, looking back now, what's ahead for the newborn? Well, work, toil, sin and its consequences. Scripture said wars and rumors of wars. Eventual decline of the body and the mind. Spending up to $100 billion on anti-aging. No, you wouldn't do that. Job was right. He said, man is born to trouble as surely as the spark flies upward. But now, that's the birth. But now think of the death day of the believer and what lies ahead of that day. What lies just beyond that day when God calls a believer to himself. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to do what? Be present with the Lord. Like, get that memorized. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, 8. You stand face to face with Christ himself. You get to see the scars in the hands and the feet, the impress of the lance in his side. You get to meet the tender eyes and touch of the one who died for you. Death has died to you as a believer. There's going to be no more death to you ever as a believer. You've been called home. Will that be a glorious day? That's through the portal of death. Death will die to you. Unless you're Lazarus, where you got to get called back and then you get to die again. I don't think he was worried about dying the second time after he knew. Catherine Booth, who is the wife of William Booth, they're co-founders of Salvation Army. On her deathbed, her last words were this: the waters are rising, but so am I. I'm not going under, I'm going over. And I was like, yes, for the believer, that's exactly what it is. And I've told you so many times, and I realize there's all kinds of circumstances by which a believer dies. But when I'm at hospice visiting somebody who's a believer, or I go to the hospital, somebody who's a believer, believers die different. Scripture says it, and I've observed it with my own life. That's why Scripture says for a believer, it's not really death, it's just called sleep. You fall asleep at night, you wake up at heaven in the morning. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. So death progressively dies at the physical death. And then the main teaching of our passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 is found right here. The day death progressively died and finally died for the believer is the day of Jesus' return. The final death of death for the believer is when Jesus comes back, and that event is just ahead of us. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is a sacred secret concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. Sacred secret. So I tell you a mystery. He's writing to the Corinthians. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will put on immortality, and we will be changed. We'll be radically changed. Now, before I get to the serious part, I do want you to see in verse 51, and I mentioned in the first service, and they booed me a little bit, but to me it was funny. If you look at verse 51, we're building a new building over here. We got the old nursery. We're going to the new nursery. I think verse 51 should be on the wall of the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Actually, I had a lady from the first service at our church in Illinois. I don't want to mention the first name, but the last name is May. Anyways, said, we had that verse on our nursery wall back there. I thought it was, you know, something original that I saw, but it wasn't. That's taken out of context. So it's speaking here of the second coming of Christ in a big general term, and specifically it's teaching about the rapture. And it's a very nuanced truth. We'd have to do a whole series. Great men and women of Scripture have taken different positions about when this is actually going to happen in the thing. From my understanding, I believe in what's called the imminent return of Christ. There's nothing in history that has to happen. This could happen today. And basically, if you went to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 later, I don't have time to read it right now, but it would talk about the rapture. And the main idea is pictured right here. And here's what's going to happen. It's the next thing from my understanding. There's going to be a trumpet sound, and Christ is going to come from the third heaven. He's going to come down to the clouds, and the believers who are dead in Christ, their physical bodies are here, their spirits are up in heaven, their physical bodies will rise, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain, maybe if it happens today, it's the believers in here, and together we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air, in the clouds, forever, ever, ever to be with the Lord in the air. It's a glorious truth, amen? He takes us out of here. The actual word for rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Paul's referring to is the Greek word harpazo, and it means to seize and to take away. It means to rescue from danger. It means to grab and go. It's not, we're not going to have a conversation if you're a believer, whether you want to go or not. You're gone, and I'm thankful for that, amen. It's going to be the greatest reunion of all times, the death of death for the believer. You're going to be reunited with your body, and your body's going to be transformed. Let's give an amen to that. And I need that. You're going to be united with Christ, the one that we've talked about, and the one we've taught about, and the one we've prayed to, we've thought about, the one we've loved. We're going to be united face to face. And then believers are going to be united with all other believers. Oh, what a day that will be. Amen. So those believers who are alive when the trumpet sounds will not pass through physical death. Physical death will say to them, the believer that doesn't have to pass through death will say to them, oh, death, where's your sting? I haven't felt anything. And then the believer whose physical bodies are in the grave that has passed through the portal of death will on the way up say, oh, death, where's your victory? You thought you could hold me down here. You lost. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more separation, no more brokenness, no more addiction, no more disease, no more chemo, no more transplants, no more epilepsy, no more aging. Jesus said in John 14, because I live, you shall also live. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. I need the next couple of weeks to meditate on these truths and overwhelm my mind and kick out any false teaching about death for the believer. I need to get rid of any fear of going through the portal of death if I'm a believer. Now, there are four legitimate responses. God-fearing, God-pleasing responses. And we're out of time, so I'm gonna list them for you. I want you to think of each one of these. Just let me mention just something here. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, then today's truth should convict you. There should be an urgency in your mind and in your heart and your spirit. You should be restless in your place. John 5, verse 28 and 29 says, on that day, there's going to be a day of resurrection to life, and there's going to be a day of resurrection to death. I told the first service this morning in my office, I'm not really sure how I got there, but I read Revelation 9 and verse 6. So in the book of Revelation, I think it teaches that there's going to be a rapture. The believers are off and the unbelievers are left behind. And all kinds of tribulation happens here on the earth. And it says in Revelation 9, 6, and I want you to think about this because this broke my heart. And it's terrifying to be honest. It says in Revelation 9, 6, if I got the verse right, there will be people who want to die and can't on that day. And I believe, and I know every pastor for 2,000 years has thought the Lord's coming back on his or her watch. I believe it's going to happen in our lifetime. Are you? Have you heard the voice of Christ this morning? And would you, just right where you're sitting, where you don't need to walk the aisle, you don't need to raise a hand, would you admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Would you ask Christ to take your sins away? And would you tell him that you want death swallowed up for you? Because all those who call upon the name of the Lord, well, what? They'll be saved. Secondly, the truth should purify you. John in 1 John 2 at the end of chapter 2, bleeding into chapter 3, says the fact that his appearing is just on the horizon, that we're going to stand before him face to face, John says, what kind of person ought you and I to be? If you know it could happen anytime, what should we be doing? How should we be spending our time? What should be the cares that are involved? Number three, it should motivate us. That's what verse 58 says. Therefore, my beloved brothers, all this teaching on the resurrection, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We should be at it. We should be serving the Lord. We're on the victorious side. We don't need to wait for the result. We've already won. Amen. I saw this shirt. Some of people say, "Oh man, Jesus is coming." Here's a T-shirt. Jesus is coming. You better look busy. No, that's not the idea. We should be abounding in the work of the Lord is what it says. That means overflowing. Whenever I think of overflowing, this will show you how badly I need the progressive work of God in my life. When I think of overflowing, I think of gravy. I love me some gravy. I go to Smokey D's. And man, they have that turkey thing and they put the gravy. And then I ask them, hey, can I have another cup of that gravy on the side? We should be abound. We should be overflowing in the work of the Lord. It's like, we should be like, we're winners here. And it's like, do you know, are you a winner? Are you on the winning team? Let me tell you about the winning. Well, like, we should be on fire. And then number four, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, knowing that we're going to be reunited with our bodies, with Christ, and with other believers, these words ought to comfort you. Like, these words ought to penetrate and radically change who you are. So what needs to happen because of the truth of the resurrection of Christ? Let me pray. Father, thank you. Lord, I prayed at the end of the first service, and I feel compelled to pray again. Lord, and maybe I represent a lot of people here. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I know that the fear of death, to whatever degree it's a part of my life, is restricting me from being radically sold out to you. However that plays out. Lord, I know it's a false teaching that a follower of yours, that a believer in your finished work on the cross, one who has received you into their life, should fear death. That's false teaching. That comes from the pit of the king of death, Satan himself. And so, Lord, in my life first, and collectively in the believer's life that make up Lakeside, might you eradicate any misunderstanding, any false belief, any kind of emotional fear about you calling us home. I want to be and be able to say with 100% truth what Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want that. Lord, would you so bless us by your Spirit? Lord, if there's one, and certainly there are many here, that don't authentically know you as Lord and Savior, would once against this truth where you tell us the end of the game, you tell us where to go on DraftKings and put our wager knowing we win. Lord, would you call some to yourself? Would the voice that spoke light into existence, would the voice that spoke Lazarus out of the grave, would the voice that made the lame walk and the leper cleansed and the deaf hear, Lord, would that voice speak with that power, your power, resurrection power, here this morning for every one of us, especially for the one that needs to hear your voice, be made alive, be forgiven, give eternal life, and radically have the direction of their life changed. Lord, I know from experience, I know from your word that I can't talk anybody into anything. But a couple of words from you will transform a life. Would you speak through all the muck and hardness of heart caused by sin? And would you draw the sinner to yourself? Would they hear, come to me? Would they hear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through you, Jesus. Would they hear, repent and believe? Would they hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? We're begging you to do a work. Lord, we want to radically live for you. We realize that you've entrusted us with these truths, and we're just clay. None of us are individually sufficient for these things. We're asking you to do a work in our lives. Lord, I ask that you would do a work here today. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.